The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, already to the last show of a fast-moving week. Next week will be a fast-moving week as well. We've got, we'll all be doing some traveling in the United States, so we've got some substitutes lined up. Andrew Locher is going to be filling in from headquarters, and then some of the guys that have subbed in before here around Edstone as well. So you can look forward to lots of variety next week at this this busy time of year. On today's program, we're going to devote most of the show today to our Bible study portion, delving into the subject of faith, what it means to walk by faith. I'm going to be talking about how that we have to go forward in faith. We've talked so much in recent weeks about being a doer of God's Word, and this certainly will elaborate on that theme all the more. Well, today is the two-year anniversary of the G450 purchase. Hard to believe that we've had the aircraft now for a full 2 years. This is what my father wrote back in April of 2017. This is 2 years ago. He says, so much has happened since the start of 2017, so much has happened, he says. And also, he talked about what's happening in the world, but then he says also in God's work. Our message, he writes, is getting stronger, and we continue to receive powerful revelation. As you will read with the enclosed booklets, he was talking about Great Again and I think the Prince of Russia booklet. But it says here, that is the most valuable asset of this work, revelation from God the Father. He's commissioned us to get out and share it with the world. We must trumpet God's warning message as boldly and as clearly as we possibly can. So I think I can remember Wayne Turgeon with one of the, either the PYCs or maybe it was the theme for the Imperial Academy school year. He talked about taking flight using that aircraft, that image, that analogy to tell our young people this is what we want to do spiritually, to really take off. And anyone who's been following this work, I think, would agree that these past 2 years we've really seen the work of God take off in so many more ways than one. Well, I thought I'd just so I make sure I squeeze them in. I mentioned on yesterday's show the audio feedback that we're getting. Of course, you can still submit emails that we'll read from time to time on the show if you'd like to write us at td@kpcg.fm. But as you'll hear here in just a moment, you can also submit audio feedback, and I think Sam's arranged these in a couple of montages that we'll play for you. But you can get to this by going to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show page on the website, thetrumpet.com, and if you just scroll down a little bit, you'll see a nice big red button right in the middle of the page where you can submit your audio feedback, and hopefully in the course of that, tell us a little bit about where you are from. You can give us your name if you like. If not, no problem. But if you at least tell us where you're from and how you listen to the program, I know our listeners would appreciate that. So we'll begin with some feedback.
I believe everything you say, based on the material I have received from you and read over the years. Keep up the good work. I'll be praying for you.
Hi, Mr. Flurry. Super excited about this voice message system we've got now. Whoever's idea that was, please pat them on the back. I think it's a great idea personally for myself to be able to send in messages or comments easier than maybe to sit down and run an email. I think it's great that we can now hear our listeners all around the world. Also, just wanted to let you know that I am an avid listener of The Trumpet Daily. I make sure I listen to it every day. I really am grateful for all the work that that gets put into The Trumpet Daily. Keep up the great work. You're on my prayers, all of you, all of the staff, and keep up the history book club as well. I am really loving that. So I'll talk to you later and hope to see you soon. Bye.
So there's a couple coming in from you listeners, very much appreciative of the program, the book club, and some of the things that are available at thetrumpet.com website. And here we'll conclude with just two more.
Hello, I'm a listener in Alberta, Canada. I find your program interesting and informative about news, and I really like that what you were teaching about the first beginning chapters of Genesis. So thank you for exposing the lies and the injustices and for teaching the truth and the law and giving hope.
Hello, Mr. Fleury. This is Thelma Brown, and I live in Portland, Oregon. I just come this morning to tell you thank you for the wonderful blessings you've given us through the message of God, and just keep up the great work for teaching the world of Christ's return and the wonderful blessings that bring peace and joy to our hearts. Have a wonderful day. Bye.
So it is wonderful just to hear direct from you, to hear from your own voice. If you'd like to submit some audio feedback, again, you can go to the Trumpet Daily Radio show page at thetrumpet.com website. Well, I want to go through one story in particular here. It's been in the stack for the last couple of days, and it's important with all that's going on in the news cycle. It changes so rapidly every day, and sometimes we need to step back and look at some of the bigger trends that are developing. Foreign Affairs had a piece just last week, the return of the German question in Europe. We're coming back to the German question. Here's another publication. There's not that many of them. There should be more. But another one sounding the alarm about Germany in a world, in a continent, Europe, in turmoil. The return of the German question. This article is pointing to a number of world events that are really moving Europe toward a perfect storm. How about that? If you understand history, well, you ought to sit up and take note. The perfect storm. The author of this piece says that many have been lamenting the dark path that Europe and the transatlantic relationship are currently on, but there hasn't been much discussion of where that path leads. A lot of people have talked about the trouble. A lot of people have talked about instability. A lot of people have talked about massive changes taking place, particularly with America's relationship with Europe. But what about where is this leading? And as Foreign Affairs brings out, we have to look at the German question once again. Germany, of course, today is the dominant power in Europe. And when the German people are united, that's the way it's typically been in Europe. And yet, it's not large enough to just easily take over the continent. And so that's what's led to so many wars in the past centuries. The Franco-Prussian War, of course, World War I, World War II, Germany trying to take over the continent. And then in the case of those world wars, the rest of the world, or much of the world, pushing back or fighting back against it. Following World War II, a lot of people thought, well, we've finally solved the German question for good. We've finally fixed this with things like NATO. It's designed to keep Germany down, to bring Europe together in a union of nations, to tie them all to Germany or vice versa, and to keep this problem from ever emerging again. And in a lot of ways, for 70 years, well, many would say that it's worked. Germany hasn't started another war. But as Foreign Policy or Foreign Affairs, this article brings out, that's really been because of some very unique circumstances. It says it's these elements, these four elements: the U.S. security guarantee, the international free trade regime, the democratic wave, and the suppression of nationalism, it says, have together kept the old German question buried deep under the soil. There was nothing inevitable about them, however, and they are not necessarily permanent. They reflect a certain configuration of power in the world, a global balance in which the liberal democracies have been ascendant and the strategic competitions of the past have been suppressed by the dominant liberal superpower. It has been an unusual set of circumstances. Notice this. It's been an unusual set of circumstances, abnormal and ahistorical, and so has Germany's part in it. In other words, it's not normal what we've seen these past 70 years. 70 years of relative peace on the continent, but this has not been the norm historically. It says each of the four elements of the post-war order that have contained the German question is now up in the air. Nationalism is on the rise across Europe. Democracy is receding in some parts of the continent and is under pressure everywhere. It says the international free trade regime is under attack, chiefly by the United States, and the American security guarantee has been cast in doubt by the U.S. President himself. Of course, President Trump's always an easy target for many of these these journalists. But still, it's a continent in turmoil. Great changes, massive changes are happening before our eyes. It says, given Europe's history and Germany's, might not these changing circumstances once again bring about a change in the behavior of Europeans, including the Germans? Just given the history, just looking at the history of Germany and all of these changing circumstances, how long is this going to hold? These 70 years of relative peace. Germany's changing fast for these 70 years or these seven decades. It's been able to carry on and to build up its economy and so on, and just keep basically a small military. But, as the article brings out, the shackles that are voluntarily accepted can also be thrown off. We can't forget this. As generations pass, demons are forgotten and constraints chafe, it says. How long before new generations of Germans seek nothing more than a return to normalcy? Really, what's normal? You have to go back before World War II. You have to go back and look at the centuries before World War II to understand what is actually normal for the continent. What is actually normal for the Assyrian people, for the modern-day nation of Germany? And what happens when that Daniel 8 man, that strong German leader, what happens when he rises to the fore? What happens when he's out front leading the way, even in the midst of all of these dramatic changes happening in Europe and around the world? It says, finally, setting aside the possibility that human nature can be permanently transformed, there is nothing to stop Europeans from returning to the power politics that dominated their continent for millennia. Power politics. It's dominated that continent. We've just studied through Napoleon's era. Just constant warfare and struggle for a period of 20, 25 years. And then you move forward in that decade, the decade of the 1800s. More warfare, same with the 1900s. It says there has always been something ironic about the American complaint that Europeans don't spend enough on defense. They don't because the world seems relatively peaceful and secure to them. When the world is no longer peaceful and secure, they probably will rearm, but not in ways that will benefit Americans. See, here you have Donald Trump and the United States pushing. Look, you've got to pay for your defense. You've got to pitch in. You've got to pay your fair share. And they've been reluctant to do that as long as the world is peaceful and secure. But when the world is no longer peaceful and secure, they will rearm. And when that happens, is that really going to benefit and help the United States? This is the German question once more. This is something George Friedman picked up on. Well, he had a whole chapter in this in his book, Flashpoints, the book he wrote several years ago. This is from Friedman's work. It says, the question of Europe is now, again, the question of Germany, of what it wants, what it fears, what it will and won't do. We've given you this quote before. But it says here, this is the oldest question of Europe. It goes along with the oldest question in Europe. When will the next war start and where will it be fought? That's the next question. When will the next war start? Where will it be fought? He says the unification of Germany led to the 31 years, speaking of war, from the start of World War I to the end of World War II. 31 years of struggle, 31 years of warfare. It says now Germany is united again and unquestionably the leading power of Europe. Well, there's another book, Prisoners of Geography, just to give you a few samplings of what other international relations experts are saying. Tim Marshall, in that book, he said that if Europe falls apart, quote, the German question may return. Seen through the prism of 7 decades of peace, this may seem alarmist, and Germany is among the most peaceful and democratic members of the European family, but seen through the prism of 7 centuries of European warfare, it cannot be ruled out. You look at the past 7 decades and think, oh, there's no way that this could happen. But if you look back at the past 7 centuries, this is normal, as I say. This is normal for Germany and for Europe. And yet you leave aside these very, very few experts. And really, where is there any substantive discussion on the subject of Germany, the German question? You certainly don't see it discussed in the United States today. We're asleep. We're distracted. We're divided. We have many of our own sins and problems and faults that we're trying to sort out. There were some other stories that we just didn't have time to get to this past week, but this one here on the federal spending, you hear a lot about the economy and the joblessness and the rates that are really going in a positive direction for President Trump, but the spending continues at record levels, the highest level since the bank bailout and the Obama stimulus. That's from CNS News just the other day, or maybe about a week or two ago. The federal government spent $1.8 trillion in the first 5 months of fiscal 2019, the most it's spent in the first 5 months of any fiscal year since 2009. That's when we were coming out of that disaster, that economic trial and test. We're not even in the midst of an economic trial. $1.8 trillion in the course of just 5 months. There's another piece here from Reason.com about global trade wars leading to World War III. Here again, the signs are there. The hand is writing on the wall, as it says in the book of Daniel. When we come back, we'll get into our Bible study, as I mentioned at the start of the program, walking by faith, building a message around that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine. from the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Donald Trump, I think for all of his faults, he still is a good example of someone who presses ahead, even in the face of intense pressure and sometimes, or oftentimes, vicious attacks. And when you think about God's work, doing God's work in these last days, we really do have to have a go-forward mentality. We have to go forward with God's agenda. We can't very well get this work done if we're cowering in fear, or if we're holding back because of what our critics might think. Go forward in faith. This is the admonition we see in Scripture. And really, that's one of the central lessons of the spring Holy Day season. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll just read one short verse here, where Paul said to the brethren at Corinth, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Notice, we walk. There's a progression here. We're going forward. And if we're studying our Bibles, we know which way to go. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Christ left us an example and that we're to follow in his steps. And so we don't go through life looking for all kinds of physical indications of what we're supposed to do here or there. Faith is just simply looking to God. We may not even see everything work out physically the way that we think it should. But because we're looking to God, we have no problem seeing where we need to go. We have no problem seeing what we need to see, spiritually speaking. For we walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight in doing this work in these last days, if we're out there walking by sight, we're going to be zigzagging all over the place. And we'll never really get to where we want to go. We won't finish God's work. We have to go forward in faith. My father, in the Peter booklet, the Epistles of Peter, the Living Hope booklet, he said that we can't let the world's faithlessness rub off on us. We have to have faith in God's word, he said. You look at this world, and it's a faithless world. It's a world of faithlessness. And we can't let that rub off on us. We have the sure word of Bible prophecy, as it says over in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have God's truth. We know it's inspired of God. It's God-breathed, these instructions. It's the anchor of our soul, it says in the book of Hebrews. And so we can walk in faith. We certainly can. My father, in the March 11th co-worker letter, he talked about several miracles that happened in that trip that his crew took to Jerusalem back in February. And there were, I won't get into all the details, there were some issues with the plane and the takeoff and our departure time. And he related all of this in the co-worker letter and said how that the pilots and others were encouraging him to just put it off or to delay the trip. And instead, he and his staff, they just went forward, started driving out to the airport, even when the plane was just sitting there. And well, as I say, I don't want to get into all the details, but as it turns out, with that step forward mentality, everything worked out just fine. There were miracles in that trip. There were miracles once we landed in Israel, things that happened that we had been earnestly praying for. But he made this point. I will give you this quote from that March coworker letter. He said, "I believe God at times holds back in order to measure our enthusiasm and determination." He said, "Our actions greatly affect how much he will open doors for his work. Yes, we must be praying, but sometimes God requires that we then step out in faith. We should expect miracles," he wrote, "but God, before he responds, demands that we step forward in faith. So as God's people, as God's family, we should expect miracles. But he makes the point there that sometimes before God will respond, he even holds back to some degree in order to see what kind of enthusiasm and determination we might have. He'll hold back to get a read on our actions, on whether or not we're going to step forward and go in faith. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. That's the progression. This is something that we've really been emphasizing in recent months at all of the PAC appearances, both here and in North America. There's that constant admonition to be a doer of God's word. Faith without works is dead. You put that verse, James 2 and verse 20, put that verse together with what we read in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. And then James 2 says, faith without works is dead. If we don't have works to go with it, it's just a dead faith. My father said, if we don't have works to go with our prayers, it's worthless prayer. If we hear, but we don't do, this is brought out in James 1, we're just deceiving ourselves. Let me read to you the end of Hebrews 10. It's a wonderful lead-in to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. But chapter 10, the last few verses anyway, they talk about our mindset, just our thinking. It talks about our enthusiasm, our determination, our willingness to go forward. Verse 35 of Hebrews 10, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Don't cast away your confidence. Of course, our confidence is in Christ. But Jesus Christ has a very positive and optimistic mindset. Think about Christ's attitude. Think about his can-do spirit. And Paul says, don't cast away that confidence. That's a really important component to walking by faith. Some people have trouble walking by faith just because they're just simply too negative, too pessimistic. As I say, these are the verses that lead into the faith chapter. Verse 38, it says, now the just shall live by faith. Notice again the action involved here. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God doesn't have pleasure in those who draw back, who backpedal, who are intimidated, who are cowering in fear. We go forward. Faith here is related to confidence. We have to be positive. We have to be optimistic. We have to step forward. Verse 39 says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We're not among them who draw back unto perdition, but we go forward. We don't backpedal. We go forward. We walk by faith. We run in faith. And there's verses that bring that out as well. I brought it out recently on television. Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses, run in this race. Paul said that to the brethren at Corinth as well. We're running for the prize. We'll look later at Philippians 3 about pressing forward for that high calling, for that reward, for that prize that's waiting for us. So you see just how beautifully these verses at the end of chapter 10, how they set the stage for the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, which says, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. That's the Bible definition of faith. It's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence you'll have it before you even see it physically. It has only to do with what it says in God's word. Faith does. Mr. Armstrong said in the healing booklet, the one question is, has God promised it in the Bible? If he has, then probabilities, possibilities, feelings, convictions, impressions, they have nothing whatsoever to do with faith. God has a thousand ways we know nothing of answering and providing whatever he has promised. We don't need to see how he's going to do it or even when. He goes on to talk about how he often does it or often answers our prayers in ways that we least expect it. We don't need to know how or even when. We just need to know if he's promised it or not. That's all that matters. Has he promised it in the Bible? If so, then the probabilities and possibilities, the feelings, the convictions, impressions, they don't have anything to do with it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It says in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's impossible to please God unless you have this kind of faith. It's impossible to please God with dead faith. It needs to be living faith. It needs to be active faith. It needs to be faith, walking, running by faith. Notice it says God really rewards those who diligently seek him with this kind of faith. Remember, as my father said in that coworker letter, we should expect miracles for sure. But before God responds, he's going to be looking to see if we step out there to step forward in faith. And as I say, that Jerusalem trip in February, it really was a good example of faith in action, living faith, walking by faith. Let me take you through some scriptures in the book of Exodus, switching over to the Old Testament. This is after the Israelites were released from captivity, miraculously so. They had to follow all of those meticulous instructions. You can see in Exodus 12, the Passover instructions, and they had to follow everything to a T. They had to follow the instructions that God left them about the lamb, getting the lamb on the 10th day of the first month, and then scrutinizing that little lamb for 4 days. And then the sacrifice and the smearing of the blood on the doorpost, and then consuming that lamb sacrifice, and then preparing to flee the next day, 24 hours later. So they miraculously, God spared them from sure death because of that blood sacrifice. And of course, we know all of this typified the sacrifice of Christ. But then they get out of Egypt, or at least a good ways out of Goshen. They head down toward the Red Sea, and they arrive at an area where it looks like it's just an obvious trap. Exodus 14 and verse 9, it says, but the Egyptians pursued after them all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. God actually led them into this apparent trap, and he did it to prove them, to see if they would just trust him, if they would look to him, knowing that God would save them. After all, God miraculously intervened to set them free from captivity. Well, in verses 10 and 11, I guess I can read that, it says, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone? They started revising the history here, saying that they had always wanted to stay in captivity. That wasn't the truth, but they were just getting into a bad attitude. Why'd you bring us out here? Why'd you bring us into this trap? How could this be better than slavery in Egypt? We're about to die, after all. Here comes the Pharaoh's army barreling down on us. We have no hope. We have no future. Well, they weren't looking to God. They weren't trusting in God. Verse 13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Eternal shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" See, just sit back for a moment and watch God intervene. Watch God's mighty hand at work here. The Pagan Holidays booklet, it says, "Helpless, we are told to stand still and to see the salvation of God. He shall fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. It's the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, deliver us, who said he would never leave us nor forsake us." So Moses told the people, just look to your Creator. Just look to God. God will provide. God will protect. God will intervene. Verse 15 says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Wherefore cry you unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward.'" Notice that. Speak to these carnal-minded Israelites and tell them to go forward. They had to stand still and listen initially, but then God says, "All right, now act. Act." And you wonder when the waters parted, if it was before they even took a step, or if, and judging by these couple of verses, if God wanted to wait and see if they were going to start walking right toward the shoreline. Remember that quote from my father in March. Sometimes God waits. He wants to see. He wants to gauge our enthusiasm, our willingness to act in faith. Tell them to go forward. It says, "But lift you up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." See, they were doing their part. They were acting on God's instructions, and God intervened, miraculously so. "Go forward," he said to those Israelites. Now, there's a powerful lesson in this for us today. Here again, Egypt was a type of this world, a type of sin, and that's what we come out of when coming into the church. Once we accept that blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what do we do with it? Where do we go from there? How do we proceed? Well, the churches of this world would say that once you accept the blood of Jesus Christ, there's just absolutely nothing for you to do. Just believe in his shed blood, and that's all that you need. That covers everything, past, present, and future. Well, but look at this example. Look at Exodus 14. Israel had to go forward. They had to move forward and obey God. They had to move forward and trust God and trust that God would intervene and perform miracles for them and protect them. Even part the waters of the Red Sea. They had to move forward, and then God provided that supernatural help and power that they needed that they couldn't provide on their own. It was a partnership. They worked together. This is what it means to walk by faith, to trust God in faith. You know, this is a quality, even when you look at it in the more carnal sense with some of the great figures of our history in America and Britain, whether it's a great general or a great prime minister or president. I mentioned even Donald Trump. Again, he has his flaws. I'm well aware of that. My father's mentioned that many times before. But he does have one particular quality or trait where he does demonstrate some courage and a willingness to just go forward, no matter what his critics are saying. Ulysses Grant, we read this book a while back by Chernow, Ron Chernow, and it was comparing Grant. He, of course, was America's most famous general, and then he became president there following the the Civil War in the 1800s. But in Chernow's book, he compares Grant with General Sherman. They worked closely together for a number of years. But Chernow says that whereas Sherman dwelled on what the enemy might do, Grant was often more fearless and flexible in carrying out his own plans. In other words, he had a plan, and he wanted to go forward with it. He didn't care so much about what the enemy was doing. And other generals, lesser generals, they're more concerned about all of the movements of the enemy. Following General George Thomas's victory in Nashville in 1864, Ulysses Grant, he implored Thomas to go forward, to go in for the kill. He said, push the enemy. Push the enemy now and give him no rest until he's entirely destroyed. Don't let up. Okay, so you have one victory, but you've got to keep going. You've got to go forward. There were others out there, as Chernow brings out in the book, who were just inventing every kind of excuse for inaction and delay. Whereas Grant, he was more restless, scanning the horizon for a fight. He told his wife at one point, "What I want is to advance. What I want is to go forward." Chernow said, for Grant, the important thing was the constant, inexorable push southward. That was the most important thing. He had to push those troops from the north. He had to push them further and further to the south. He had this relentless sense of forward motion. He was always looking to gain ground. He was always looking to advance, just like he told his wife. What I want is to advance. That's all. And he certainly did do that. You see this same character trait with others. Winston Churchill, certainly Abraham Lincoln, who presided over the Union back in the Civil War days. Churchill, as I say. Napoleon, we just finished a book on him. These were men of action. These were men who believed in going on the offensive. That's why Churchill, to just use his example for a moment, he studied many of them. He knew a lot about those Civil War battles and the way that Ulysses S. Grant approached that war, those battles in the Civil War. Churchill studied a lot into Napoleon as well. And he wrote about offensive warfare, going on the offensive. My father brings this out in the Overcomer booklet, how that going on the offensive, it's three or four times harder than just passively enduring. Nothing is easier than smothering it in the cradle, as Churchill said. Smothering the offensive. Snuffing it out. As my father brings out in the booklet, if going on the offensive is three or four times harder, then we need to be wholehearted. Otherwise, we're going to get out there on the battlefield and hesitate. And we'll be slaughtered. We'll get picked off. We've got to be wholehearted. We've got to go on the offensive. Again, this is one of the great lessons of the spring holiday season. Notice Romans 12 and verse 21. It says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That's an offensive approach. That's an offensive strategy. That's going on the offensive. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome the evil with the good. Don't settle for leaven everywhere that you look in the abode, in the house. Get rid of the leaven and replace it. Replace the leaven with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the key to overcoming sin. With God's help and power, that's our objective out on the battlefield, to overpower those wrong and evil thoughts and to replace them with the good. That's how we overpower them. Now, it does take God's help. It does take God's Spirit. But we've also got to have a step forward attitude. We can't just look on like we're on the sidelines or like we think we're an innocent bystander. We're engaged. We're active. It's three or four times more difficult to go on the offensive. Backing up to verse 18, it says, "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably Live peaceably with all men. Be a peacemaker if possible. Verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay you,' says the Eternal." So look to God. Christians aren't supposed to be out there taking vengeance on others. God is our avenger. God will look after us. God will protect us. But we do need to act. We need to be overcomers. We need to go on the offensive. We need to move forward. We need to conquer. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Read what it says about the saints. The overcomers, those who endure to the end, those who finish the race. Notice Hebrews 12. I mentioned this passage that refers to us running in this race. Running in this race that we're in. Verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Just lay aside those weights. In ancient Israel, when they were preparing for their departure, that Passover night, they had to strap on their sandals and their clothing and get ready. As soon as that Passover meal ended and they entered into the daylight portion of the 14th, they had to be ready to spoil the Egyptians and then to take off at sunset the next night. They had to be ready to run. They had to be ready to walk by faith. Here it says that those sins that we're to lay aside, they're like weights. They slow us down. They prevent us from going forward. But when you let go of those sins, when you lay aside those weights, then you can really move in the direction God wants you to move. You can really go forward. And as I said earlier, we certainly have a battle plan. We certainly have steps that we can follow. Verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We can look to Jesus Christ. He's our living Savior. He lives. That's what this book is about, Hebrews. It's about the living Christ. And we have to look to him to overcome and to conquer. If we're out there trying to overcome sin on our own strength, as Mr. Armstrong often said, we're going to be overpowered. We're doomed to defeat if we're just trying to do it ourselves. But if we're looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, notice our faith, it says, he's the author, he's the beginning, and he's the ending. He's the one we want to be filled with, the life of Christ. He'll lead us right to the finish line. It says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." Consider, in other words, consider what sin did to Jesus Christ. When you do that, you know you can't get casual about sin. You know, when you see what sin did to Jesus Christ and to his body, you know that you have to get rid of it. You know you've got this perfect example of one that fought against sin, and he came away victorious. Verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Look at what this says about Jesus Christ and about how much further we can go with God's help and power. He resisted unto blood even, striving, fighting against sin. He never compromised. He never gave in. And it was certainly possible. You can see earlier on in the book of Hebrews where it says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. It was possible for him to sin, but he didn't do it. Not once. And with his help and power, he can lead us out of sin. Romans 2:4 says, "The goodness of God leads you to repentance." We have to follow, though. We have to be willing to follow in those steps. We have to be willing to go forward. to press, as it says in Philippians 3. We'll conclude over in this passage, Philippians chapter 3, pressing forward. Hebrews 12 speaks of running in this race. 2 Corinthians 5, which we read, walk by faith. You see the progression in all these verses, in all these Bible passages? The admonition over and again is that we've got to be doers. We can't be hearers only. We can't just pray and then sit back and say, well, I guess I'll wait for the miracle. I guess I'll wait for the Red Sea to part while I'm sitting here resting comfortably in this rocking chair. What did God say to the Israelites? He told Moses, go and talk to them and tell them to move forward. And then hold up your staff and God's power will divide the waters. They had to do their part, and God did his. Philippians 3, Paul's talking about his life before conversion and after. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul, he really fellowshipped with Jesus Christ. He suffered together with him. He shared in those sufferings of Christ. And this is something we sign up for as well. If you count the cost, you know that you've got to take up your cross and follow after Christ. Otherwise, we're not worthy of him, as it says in Matthew 10. Well, Paul took it up and followed in the steps of Christ. It says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. See, if by any means he wanted to be there at the resurrection from the dead, he wanted to attain eternal life by any means. And so he was willing, Paul was, to endure any trial, any test, because he knew that this life in Christ, he knew that his birth into God's family, that's all that mattered. Verse 12, it says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. It's not like I've already attained it. It's not like I'm already perfect. But I am following after that example of Christ. He said in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to be apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is an important verse to think on at this time of year. Once you've really repented and been forgiven, as long as you don't repeat the sin, you can move forward. You can forget about the past. God brings this out in Psalm 103. He forgets about that past. He's not going to be there waving our sins in our faces constantly from here on out. If we come out of Egypt and go forward with Christ, then we can think about the future. That's really what true repentance is more concerned about. Our future, what we do today, tomorrow, what we do next week. Because repentance means change. And we're not going to do those same things. We're not going to commit those same sins. We've come out of it. We've let it go. And we're going forward. This one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and reach forth unto those things which are before. Verse 14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was pressing. Paul was reaching. He was straining. He was going forward toward that prize, that goal, the resurrection to immortality in God's kingdom. That word press, if you look at the definition of it in the Greek, it means energy, drive, straining for the prize, and it's such a high calling and prize, which is why the stakes are just enormous. These last two verses, let me just read them in the Revised Standard. It says, "Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do." Here's one thing he did. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just wonderful admonition, wonderful encouragement coming from God. It's such a high calling. It's worth it. It's worth the struggle. It's worth the strain. It says in verse 15, "Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you." Paul, as I said earlier, he wasn't yet perfect, but he didn't allow his past mistakes to overwhelm him. He didn't wallow in self-pity when he made a mistake. He cried out to God for mercy, for forgiveness, to lead him to repentance. And then he moved forward, as we've just read here. That's what true repentance is. That's the bottom line when it comes to repentance. As I say, it's more concerned about the future than the past. Only those who endure to the end will receive salvation. That's in Matthew 24:13. And so that means if we're expecting to become part of God's family, if we're hoping to be born into God's kingdom, God's family government, then we've got to be constantly overcoming, changing, growing, ridding ourselves of that carnal human nature and filling up on the Spirit of God. If we're doing that, then we're going to be doing our part. We're going to be constantly looking out for God's instructions so that we can follow in His steps, so that we can move forward in faith with Christ. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send any and all comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us all week. We'll see you next week.